First Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. I'm reading from the NIV. So. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you and in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage them, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else.
Working on a college campus, you see a lot of interesting things because people are trying new ideas, and a lot of ideas they have are sort of half-baked because they haven't really figured them out. And one time I saw an advertisement for a meeting of a nonconformist group. Just think about that for a second. So a group of people who don't really believe in fitting in groups of anyone, they were having a meeting together. And you hear some people cry anarchy, that anarchy is the way to live and to act. And for them to do anything together, they have to have somebody tell them what they need to do. And it doesn't work out too well without that. And what we find then is a natural order of law. There has to be some sort of authority. And in Romans 14, we learned that all authority that exists comes from God. The very fact that there's authority points to the fact that there is an ultimate source of authority, and that is God. And it shouldn't surprise us, in the most important body of people in the entire world with the greatest job in the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God would have a structure of authority. And without doubt, we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, that God gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is head of the church. All authority was given to him in heaven and earth, he says in Matthew 28. And so Jesus is our authority, and he's communicated his word to us through spirit-moved men who spoke and wrote scripture. And having done that, this has been handed down to us and preserved for us so that we can follow it. And who is we? We is the called out of God, is the word we have translated as church most often in our Bibles. We as the people who have been purchased by the blood of God. And we talked about that verse this morning, that the elders were to take heed over themselves and the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers to shepherd or feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's us. If you're sitting here today having obeyed the gospel by hearing of Christ and believing in him, repenting of your sins and putting him on in baptism, that's you. Now, here's the interesting thing, if you think about it. Up to man's own devices, what kinds of people get together if it's just up to man? People who generally have something in common. Those are the kind of people who get together. Maybe it's just family and family reunions. That's a time where you get together with a bunch of strangers that happen to share genealogy with you, and you have food, but that's still not really a group of people who do much together. Maybe it's a common hobby. Maybe it's an interest in sports. Maybe it's a common job. But people get together when they have things in common. But what would really attract the most diverse group of people more than a universal religion? The religion of Jesus Christ meant for all mankind, that would draw people from whatever race and gender and background, nationality, ethnicity, culture, because we all share one thing in common, and that is our mortality because of sin and the eternality of our souls. And so when you're looking at a group that could be, at what group could be more diverse in the whole world, you don't have to look any further than the church. And I bring that up because sometimes we act as though we should just be able to function without trying. We should be able to, everyone just fit in and find their place and just move right along without even having to plan or work at it. But Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says that we need to endeavor to do something is to work at it. We need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And going on farther in that chapter, he talks about how God has put different people in place within his church. Some of those people were temporary. They were prophets and apostles. Some of those people were meant to be permanent through all time. And among those were elders, the pastors that were meant to shepherd the church. And they were put in place for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And as you go through there, so that the body of Christ might grow by what every joint supplies. And guess how my joints work together? My joints work together because they're sent impulses from my brain. I have one brain, and that's how I work. If I was led by two brains, I would be in a whole lot of trouble. And my body is knitted together. The church is knitted together. But what God did, knowing that this would be one of the most diverse groups of people on earth, is he arranged a local leadership for every congregation that was subordinate to his authority. And I say that because it's so important to remember that a local eldership, and I say local and that's redundant, but I say it out of necessity today because some people believe that there are elders that cover more than one church. But an eldership of a congregation has no privilege in and of themselves to change anything in the Word of God. What their part is to take this local, diverse group of people with a variety of different backgrounds and abilities and experiences and opinions and even strong opinions and get them to work together to the glory of God. And that brings us then to us, this diverse group of people who are sitting right here and all the abilities and skills that we have. Whenever we serve under an eldership, what do we owe them? What is it that we should do in order for them to be able to do the best job that they have? One person I read after said he didn't know of any war that was won by an army of generals and colonels. Think about that for a second. You need generals and colonels, otherwise your infantry's running everywhere. You don't have a plan. But what war has been won by an army entirely of generals and colonels? You need soldiers who are going to be obedient, soldiers who are going to fight. And that's what we see listed here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I bring this up because sometimes the church can fall into the trap of saying, when we get a preacher, a full-time preacher, or when we get an eldership, then all of our problems will be solved, and we'll be able to sit back and see what they do to grow the church. When as we put Scripture together, we find that's not their job. Their job is to help this group of us work together to the best of our abilities. And he says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. We'll just pause there for a second. Who are the brethren that we're talking about here? We're talking about those in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a few miles east of Berea and a little over 150 miles north of Athens in the region of Macedonia. And it was a melting pot of people. And you see it talked about in Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul's preaching in the synagogues like was his custom. And so Jews were hearing him, but along with the Jews, there were people that we would call proselytes of the gate. That is, people who hadn't completely proselyted in the Judaism. They didn't have all the rites of Jews, but they were devout Greeks, is what they're called in verse 4. They were listening. They were obeying what Paul was preaching. And it says, and not a few leading women. Not a few leading women means many leading women. And as you look at the power of women in the New Testament, it's interesting the type of political pull that they had. These leading women likely had connections with different magistrates in the region, and they had political clout, and so they were powerful in that regard. But they joined Paul and Silas. What do we have here then? They're preaching in the synagogues, and Jews are believing, and non-Jews are believing, and very powerful and influential women are believing. So you have people in large ranges of power from a variety of different backgrounds, and they're being pulled together in this one group. Do you think there were going to be problems? And the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are largely written to deal with some of the problems that they're having. And whenever you get here, then he's saying, you, brethren, this diverse group of people with different backgrounds and power and knowledge, He says, you recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, I want to take a moment and look at who this could be for them. There were apostles living at the time, Spirit-led men of God. They were certainly over the churches, but not by any of their authority, by the authority given to them by Christ. So they could be some of them. Paul was the one who basically planted the church here in Thessalonica. But by extension, today, those who are above and labor over a local congregation would narrow down specifically to the elders. While by principle, we can apply this to others around us who help work with us in the faith as we look at some of these principles that are going on. So he says, recognize them. This is a neat word. When we go to Matthew 9, it really tells us a lot about what he's wanting us to do with our local leadership, what he's telling them to do. In Matthew 9, you remember that that Jesus here heals the paralytic, and it says in verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to them. Well, why did I take you to this verse when we're talking about knowing your elders? Because of this. This man had just been lowered by ropes down through a removed panel of a roof to get to Jesus because the multitudes were so thick around. And that's why it said in verse 2, then behold, it's saying, look. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith was demonstrated to Jesus by the extent that they went to get this man to him. That word saw is the same word as recognize, whenever it says recognize those who labor among you. It's the same word for knowledge in verse 4 where it says knowing their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts because unlike any other person, he could see their thoughts. This word that's used know here is most often translated as see, saw, seeing, seen through the Bible. And he says, verse 6, but that you may know, the same word as recognize, and the King James Version says, know those who labor among you in 1 Thessalonians 5. Same word again. He says, so that they might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. What did he do? He showed them his power on earth to have this man walk when he said, arise, take up your bed and walk. So what happened is the people didn't know or they didn't recognize something, and then they saw it and they recognized it. So what is it that Paul is telling the Thessalonian brethren when he says to recognize those who labor among you? He's not saying to have a quarterly recognition ceremony where you give them a certificate and say, we thank you for everything you've done. That's not a bad thing to do. Paul certainly did that in recognizing people at the end of many of his letters. He says to tell them hi and to greet them, and he doesn't know where he'd be if it weren't for this person. So that type of recognition is acceptable in Scripture, but this is much more hands-on because he's telling them to know them. Know them by what you've seen them do and how you've been around them. You can't know somebody like this without having them in your home or being in their home and doing things with them. And that's where he goes in the next section. To recognize those who labor among you. Well, in order for them to labor among me, guess what I need to be doing? I need to be laboring, or else they're just laboring for me. And this word is a very different word than before. There are two different Greek words for this. And when he said labor among you, he means laboring along with you. And this idea of laboring is working to the point of exhaustion. Now, if you've ever worked a hard day's work like that with somebody, you get to know someone a little bit. I grew up digging ditches, and I could figure out what somebody was made out of whenever the temperature was about 100 degrees and you put a shovel in their hand. And you grow in your respect for that person that stays right beside you and does that work. And so what he's saying is you get in the ditches of Christian living and work, and you work with them and see what it is that they do. Because I want to be clear that our Christian fellowship does not begin and end downstairs whenever we're having a meal together. That's a great thing. I'm so glad we get to do it. And good work can come out of it when we're getting to know each other. And I've gotten to sit with some of you and we've had a prayer together, or you've talked to me about different difficulties that you're having. Certainly that's good work there, but sometimes that's the beginning and end to us of Christian fellowship. But I want you to go to Philippians chapter 1 and look at what Paul says about fellowship. In verse 3 he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And look at what he's praying about, what he's making requests for and saying thanks for. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now. Now, later on in the letter, he's going to say that his need arose and they sent him means to provide for him. Now, he says, not that I'm glad because I got something out of it, but he was rejoicing because of the fruit that they were bearing, the spiritual fruit that they were bearing. And that's part of what he's talking about in the fellowship of the gospel. But there's also fellowship of serving together in the Lord's kingdom. To fellowship with someone actually means just to share something with them. It could be sharing a meal like we do downstairs, but the greatest fellowship we have once a week is the communion that we partake of, the Lord's Supper. Communion's another word for fellowship. And whenever we're fellowshipping at the Lord's table, we are having the Lord's Supper with God, with all the other saints in the world that are also practicing it in the spirit and in truth. That's one of the greatest fellowships that we're a part of. In our day-to-day life, like Paul brings up here, we should have co-working with each other in the gospel. And when you're working with someone in the gospel, you really get to know them. Because you thought that digging in a ditch was hard work. It's hard work to labor in the gospel with someone. And you can quickly see what it is they're made out of. And he's saying, you see the people who are working among you in their working atmosphere so that you begin to recognize who they are and how they serve. And now that you see how he said that, the rest of this sort of unfolds and you say, okay, now I get why he goes on to say the things that he says, because he says these are the ones who are over you in the Lord. That's their scope of authority, and it's by the authority of God that they are. And that's why elders qualify as this, because it's the Holy Spirit that makes someone an overseer. Not by any miraculous means or whispering in the ears, but the Holy Spirit makes someone an overseer of a congregation because that person is chosen according to the qualities of their Christian character, matching up with what the Holy Spirit revealed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. The Holy Spirit selects overseers, and since he selected them, they are the ones who labor over them, are leaders in the Lord, and admonish you. So not only do we need to make sure whenever we'd have a leadership like that, and by the way, whenever we have anyone who's in a leading kind of position, if you have fathers, you can still learn a lot by working along with them in good things and watching them. If you have someone in the church who's been appointed by the men to try to work for something, whether it's organizing VBS or a campaign or some event for the ladies, they have some sense of leadership, and this principle can apply. We can say, well, I need to work with them and get to know them. And in doing that too, whenever someone's put in position by the Lord to teach in the congregation and to make sure that people are fed properly, they're also in a position of authority to admonish. That's not a fun word. It literally means to put in mind. And when I think of it that way, it actually seems a little more tactful. If you've ever had someone put you in mind of something nicely by sort of suggesting, hey, what are you doing? My wife puts me in mind of things sometimes, and I don't always get it, but it'll go something like this. We're driving down the road, and she'll say, where are you going? And what she means is, the turn's right there. And sometimes I wish you'd say, the turn's right there, but what she's doing is she's being very kind and gentle, and she's putting me in mind of what it is I should be doing. We all need somebody to straighten us out sometimes. We need somebody, when they see us taking the wrong exit, to say, what are you doing? Where are you going? And what this is saying is, whenever you have a leader a spiritual leader who's saying, you need to straighten up, who's saying, you need to remember who you are and why you're living, what you do is you listen. That's one thing that we would owe elders. Any fit elder of any congregation is owed being listened to when he admonishes those that he's leading. Now, that doesn't mean we've just blindly listened to elders. Whenever you look on at 1 Timothy chapter 5, you find that Timothy leaves room for that. He says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Notice, he doesn't say you can never receive an accusation against an elder, or an elder never does anything wrong. What he says is, these are important men who have been placed here by the authority of the Holy Spirit. You don't take it lightly when they're accused of something, is what he's saying. But in the event that there are two or three witnesses in this, he says in verse 20, those who are sinners rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. This is a specific passage where we learn that the eldership of a congregation is amenable to the Scriptures. They're not above the law. They're there to serve and help administer what the Scriptures give and not to adjust it. And therefore, when they're observed being living contradictory to those, then they're to be corrected. To this point, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Isn't that a severe charge? You know some other places that he says that, as when he says, I charge you before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's a severe charge. He says, God the Father and Jesus and the angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Why would he have such a strict charge there? I would suggest to you, he charges it so strictly because when a group of men are appointed as the leadership of a local congregation, as shepherds, they hold such a great position and such a grave position that you might let them get by with something because they're in such high authority in the church. And he's saying, don't do that. If there's one sinning, you rebuke them, but you make sure it's not just a guess, not just an assumption. You don't lay hands on them hastily. You make sure, because they are amenable to God too. And guess what? If someone who's leading the congregation is allowed to live in obvious sin, and he's an example to the flock, then he's also going to sow that same sin within the congregation. And it's a large reason, in my understanding of this section, why he gives such a strict charge to correct them and not to practice partiality. And so you accept the admonition from them, and you listen to what it is that they say, but it doesn't mean you give them a blank check and just let them do whatever they want. Christ, through his word, is still our head. He's still the head of the church. And we find that this is something that was commended whenever we look back in Acts 17, verse 11. Remember, in Thessalonica, the non-believing Jews ran them out, and they ended up teaching in Berea. And the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word of God readily, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were commended for not just accepting what the Spirit-led apostles said, but for searching the Scriptures daily, those things that were so. And so we find this balance. We find the balance that we listen whenever they correct us, but the Bible is always our first authority. And he says in verse 13, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I want to start it for their work's sake because and esteem them very highly in love is a big phrase that all goes together. But the reason you're to esteem them very highly in love is for their work's sake. And that's what ties back into the beginning of this section. He says, guess how you're going to feel about somebody that you're in the trenches of the Christian battle with, that you're shoulder to shoulder with, and you've seen them serve others. You've seen them rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and you've seen them restore the erring, and you've been with them when they've taught the lost. How are you going to feel about them? You're going to love them. And so he says, for their work's sake, considering the grave duty they have. Remember this morning we mentioned Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. He says, considering that work that they have, you esteem them very highly for their work's sake, in love. So esteem them very highly means the way you account them in your mind, it's not just high, it's up above superior. But that would be an awkward translation, but that's what the words say. You consider them up above superior. Up above superior of what? Well, that's not supplied, but really, they are up above superior to any work on the earth. You esteem them very highly for their work's sake. When we really appreciate what someone does, what does that do with the way we react to them? Say that leader has to say something very difficult to you, but you esteem him very highly in love for his work's sake. You're going to be much more willing to accept that because you know what it is they're doing. You know the gravity of the situation. And whenever that leader has an idea and he presents it before the congregation, this is part of the realm of the elder's authority. The elders must make sure that the flock is fed well and does the work of God. Now, the means by which we do it could be different. Maybe they would decide to do a certain program or VBS or campaign or tract. And say you say, oh, they're having us give out all these tracts, but that's not my favorite tract. I don't like that tract. But if you esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and there's nothing biblically incorrect with what it is that they're doing, then what should you do? You get behind them 100% and you give them your support. Now, you don't undermine what it is that they're doing just because in your opinion you'd rather have another way. One thing that they're entitled to as leaders of the congregation is to make decisions regarding expedience. They can't change one law in the Word of God, but they can change and advise, make decisions on the optional things about how we accomplish what God's will is. And so then what we do is we put that all together, giving them the esteem that we should, is instead of going home and saying to our children or our family, I can't believe they said that or do that. I think it would be a lot better way to do it to my way. We get behind them 100%. And Jude has something very harsh to say of those who would speak evil of dignitaries. He's just talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and how they've been shown to us as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 8, likewise, also these dreamers, he's lumping these people in with Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels who did not keep their proper dominion. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. A dignitary is anybody in a place of position. We need to be so careful that we never impugn somebody in a place of power or authority in front of anybody, let alone our family and our children. That was something that these evil people of the past did. Now, that doesn't mean saying that someone's wrong when they're flat out wrong. But just speaking in negative ways, assassinating character, and fighting against their plans whenever there's nothing biblically wrong with them, that's sinful. It's speaking evil of dignitaries. Look at verse 9. And it gives us the extent to which we need to strive against that. He says, yet Michael, the archangel, the chief angel, by the way, the only chief angel we know anything of. We don't know if there's even another one. In contending with the devil, when he was fighting with the devil, when they disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. Think about that. He would not bring a reviling accusation against Satan. He's the highest created being, and so there's the highest created being, and then above him is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and he wouldn't bring a reviling accusation against Satan. So how should that make me hesitate about bringing a reviling accusation against any type of leadership, especially leadership in the Lord's church? And so the opposite of that then is to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And whenever we might hear someone else arguing against an opinion, again, something that's scripturally acceptable to do, fighting against it or having bad attitude, we advocate for the on the elders' behalf for the work that they have. And I wanted to leave us with what we read in Hebrews 13 altogether, because he sums it up, why we should listen to them and what the responsibility of the elders altogether, when he says, obey those who rule over you. What we owe them is our obedience. Inasmuch as they follow Christ and are leading us to better service for him, we owe them our obedience. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. If you're driving down the road and a policeman puts his blue lights on, do you pull over or do you keep going because you really don't want to be pulled over? I would suggest you do the first, because it's not going to end well for you if you do the second. We know that, right? Well, if there's a loving brother who is not a novice like we talked about this morning, he knows God's word and he's kind and gentle and he's not one that normally would start a fight, and he's raised a good family, and he comes to you, he turns his blue lights on, and he comes to you and says, brother or sister so-and-so, I really wish you would do this, or would really like to do this. This is something you ought not to do. Do you just keep on driving? No, because the consequences are too severe. That's what he's saying here. You obey them as those who watch out for your souls, as those who must give an account. They're accountable for our souls. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Anybody who makes a qualified elder stay up at night sad because of their disobedience and lack of faith is someone who's in bad shape. And he's saying it's not profitable for you to cause them grief, but cause them joy. But what we would owe elders when we have them someday is our obedience in Christ. And doesn't God have such a great system set up in the church and how he has it organized? And isn't it fantastic that we have all different kinds of brothers and sisters to do this work together with? Let's continue to look to Christ as our head, and let's work toward men. Let's work toward becoming those men that can be qualified to be this someday. Let's look forward to and work toward being a submissive and willing Christian to do the work. And let's do work together. If you haven't put on Christ in baptism, one reason we're assembled tonight is to always extend that opportunity. If you need prayers or encouragement, we're here to stir one another up to love and good works. We're here to pray for you if you need it. But let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.